This message is for the entire week is the matter of disciple making. And I'm sure you're not surprised at that. I am, however, going to try to take a little, perhaps, different tack. I hope it doesn't end up tacky. But to take an overall view of the process of disciple making, trying to look at it from several different perspectives. In the first part, looking at God's responsibility, God's part in the disciple-making process, what it's all about, and then slipping over some into this matter of our part in this exciting process of becoming and making disciples of Jesus Christ. Last night we discussed the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, our resources in disciple-making. Principally, Jesus Christ himself, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ever-present life on which we can count, which we can live. What a privilege. And tonight I want to talk about our unequal partnership with God. Just recently, I was working with three of my boys on a roofing project. We have a water tank that we needed to cover, and the older boys had put up some of the framing members, and we were covering it in part with some thin sheeting. And they're not too good with a hammer yet. And by the end of the day, they had several bloody thumbs and slowing down quite a bit, and I was trying to help them. So I held the nail from time to time. And I decided that wasn't a very good partnership. Then I asked them to hold the nail, and it worked much better. They were, I have a little more skill, a little more practice, that doesn't begin to approach the comparison of our partnership with God in this matter of disciple-making. We have a fantastic passage that I would like us to look at for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a passage which I'm sure is familiar to many of you. It's a passage really that grows out of a problem. The problem is one of party-spiritedness, where the young Christians in Corinth were proud of their spiritual heritage. Some were of Paul, some were proud to be called by the name of Apollos. Others were thought that they really their spiritual heritage stemmed from Peter, and so they used to have some sort of petty arguments about what's the true and authentic lineage. And Paul deals with that problem and says, "Well, you're concerned about these this level of relatedness to Jesus Christ. You're carnal. You're worldly." You're not thinking like mature people. And then out of this problem, he settles the problem and begins to teach us something about this matter of disciple making. In verse 5, he says, "What after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." Some of your translations will say, "We are co-laborers together with God." We are fellow workers with God. The work that God was doing on his field, on his building, was to make it grow, to make it rise. It's interesting to me that the apostle here compares the Christian life and the process of people growing to two things. A Apparently, it's not possible to look at people and say, well, they're sort of like this, and that analogy to completely convey what's involved in this process of making people grow, disciple-making. So he gives us two illustrations. He says, you are God's field, you Corinthians, in whose lives we have invested the Word of God and prayer and so many things. You are compared to God's field, God's garden. God's garden under cultivation. You are also like a building. I wonder if any of you could tell me the difference between a building and a garden. What is the inherent, generic difference between a garden and a building?
Life.
Yes. Which has life?
Garden.
A garden. Good. And a building doesn't have life. Some other characteristics of a building and a garden.
Man builds a building.
Man builds a building, right.
A garden
grows.
Yeah, God has to.
But only God can make a tree.
Yeah.
Well, how do buildings get that way? What does it take to make a building? Well, I have the advantage on you a little bit. I read the dictionary. And the dictionary, using this word building, it says, to build is to unite materials according to a plan. Using effort, expending work. It's a deliberate act. Buildings are built by someone. The scripture says that, for every building is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. That's in Hebrews chapter 3, I believe, fourth verse. Buildings have a plan. Someone builds a building. A pile of bricks does not make a building. What about a garden? Well, they too grow according to a plan, but the plan is on the inside of the seed itself. God has planted that plan of how the plant will grow and numbers of plants, how they will grow, according to God's plan in the very germplasm itself. And that's like you and me. We are God's field under cultivation, and we are God's building. This process of disciple-making takes something from both of those illustrations. If we have one of them without the other, we get some sort of a distortion or a monstrosity. God has a plan for you and I. We are His garden. He's given us gifts. He's given us potential. He's given us many wonderful things. And we can become some things, and we can be shaped to some extent, or we can be frustrated. We can be held back by unwise handling and the handling of others. We can hold them, or we can accelerate that growth. But if you plant a peach seed, you'll never get walnuts. It will never happen. A building is different. So when you talk about this process, I believe in this, where Paul is talking here, when you talk about this process of disciple making, we have to be like a halibut. How do you know what a halibut is? A fish, you know, flounder. Something characteristic of a halibut. He swims flat. He swims on the bottom, kind of lays down, as the laziest fish in the ocean. And as he has a has two eyes, like every fish, but they're all on the same side of his head. And when he swims flat on, he has these two eyes that are independently swung. So he can look two directions at once. He can look the same direction or look different ways. It's quite an interesting fish. Tastes very good. Look ugly. Just look terrible. Well, as we are involved in this process of disciple making, if we have the privilege of helping someone else grow in Jesus Christ, we have to keep our eyes on the building. That is, we unite materials with effort according to a plan. It's a deliberate, purposeful thing that we do. And at the same time, we have to keep the other eye on God's plan inside of the person. In some cases, it's us, but if we're helping another, following someone else up, we have to build the building according to the growth of the plant. And if the plant grows fast, well, then you have to build bricks fast to help. And maybe the plant wants to grow sideways. So you have to design, you have to recharge your plan and build a long, low house because that's the way that it's going to grow. Well, Paul is talking here about building a building, his part in it, and our part in it, and we have responsibility. I want to concentrate not on our part, although I've talked about it just briefly so that we can get the whole perspective, but I want to talk about God's part, our unequal partnership with God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first began to be helped in my Christian life, and I needed help badly, I was in high school. I was a committed Christian as best. I didn't have any concept of Christian growth. I tried to do everything I knew to do. And a man from the Navigators named Bob Hopkins, who is working here even today, came to our church and began to help me. And he helped me with a few simple tools, scripture memory. And I began to memorize scripture. And that was exciting. I became some sort of a nut on scripture memory. It answered so many needs in my own life, settled so many problems, gave me so much stability that I did not have before, that I thought, this is the greatest thing I have ever heard of. I thought only kids in Sunday school classes memorized scriptures in order to get prizes for, you know, for rally day. But I found that the Word of God in my life, in my heart, began to stabilize me and give me purpose and direction. And so I began to memorize 3 a week, and then 6 a week, and then 9 a week. Like I said, I was some kind of a nut. By the time I was in college, I had a long trip on the Venice Short Line, going to Los Angeles City College. I had about an hour a day each way, and I began to review these verses and memorize about 120 verses a day. I didn't memorize 120 a day, just review them. Well, that was all right, but then I found out about the prayer life. And so I scripture memory, and then prayer, then witnessing. And pretty soon I began to feel like some sort of a juggler, trying to keep my Bible reading going with one hand and scripture memory with the other hand, and then my prayer life and witnessing. And then wouldn't you know that as some of these things were going pretty good, then someone else would find the Lord, and I'd have to help him. And, yeah, you do it like this. Began to be real complicated. And those of you who have been around and been helped a lot, as some of these things and your responsibilities grow, you find you get a little discouraged. And things don't always go quite right. At least for me, they didn't go right. And after a while, although God really blessed in that, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, the Lord used that, and there were a lot of people who came to know the Lord and were need to follow up. But I became bogged down in my own spirit because I didn't know a few things about our unequal partnership with God. You see, we are co-laborers together with God. Now, some of you who are new, I don't want to add problems to you, and you know, I don't want you to get scared away from some. But some of you who have been around a little while, I think that you could use a breath of fresh air, some encouragement. And I like to do that. I'd like to have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Paul has talked to these Corinthians. He said, we have ministered. We have had fruit in your lives. You have become a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, not written in ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. That's 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Not in tablets of stone, but on the tables of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent of ourselves or sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from God. He has enabled us to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Any competency, any sufficiency that we have comes from God. John 6:63 tells us the same thing. Jesus says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The flesh profiteth nothing." The flesh profiteth nothing. Paul can plant, and we are given the privilege of having the Word of God, the seed, the precious seed of eternal life, to plant in the lives of people, 1 Peter 1:23. Another can water it by prayer and by example, but only God can make it grow. Only God can make it grow. Our sufficiency comes from Him. Our competency comes from Him. And just about the time that we think that we have it mastered, we have just resigned from our partnership. And we find out how very unequal that partnership is. Now I have drawn something here on one of these transparencies, and I'd like to talk about it. This matter of what God has given us, promised us, and what this matter of disciple making is all about for us to talk about. The first is, I'm not sure I know how to work this too well. Yeah. Can you see that there? I'm sorry I didn't have a brown pen there. I could have made that hamburger just a little bit better looking. If I had some yellow, I could have... There's a little ketchup on it there, and I could have put some mustard on and a lettuce or two if I had some green and other, but that'll have to do. At any Navigator conference where they talk about disciple making, I'm sure you know by now that the place that people will start is in Matthew 28:18-20. And I'd like us to take a look at that. You see, the heart of the Great Commission, evangelism and disciple making, comes in four Gospels, actually in five places, also in the book of Acts. But this matter of disciple making in itself is best stated in the book of Matthew. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus says, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded to you, and surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, what is the meat of the Great Commission in this passage? What's the central thing that we want to see accomplished? Make disciples. All right? That's clear enough. Make disciples. Now, how do we get a hold of that? Well, anyone who has been down to get a quarter pounder at McDonald's knows that you go up to the window and you say, "I would like a hamburger." And so they go over to the grill and they get a spatula and they fry this hamburger. And then as they dig under it and they say, "All right, put out your hand." And so you put your hand out and they take this and they slap it on your hand. Just hot, and you take that, "Oh, that's delicious," and you eat it. Right? Wrong. You can't really get a hold of it. It's kind of messy, hard to get a hold of. Well, the same is true, and Jesus knew it was true, in the Great Commission. He didn't just give it to us unpackaged. He packaged it with a couple of promises. Now, it was a long time before I began to connect the various pieces of this Great Commission. You see, I used to think in terms of the Great Goal, make our responsibility, our part in this disciple-making business. Somehow, well, maybe I can illustrate it for you. It's though Jesus said, spent 3 years on earth, and he had 12 men that he was discipling, apostles, been with him a long time, and he was about ready to leave them. And he had certain things that he wanted to communicate to them, and he had a box, a kind of a message file, actually, 5x8 cards. And as he would preach a Sermon on the Mount, why then he'd go through those 12 points and he'd kind of throw that away. And as he'd go to the Sea of Galilee, why he'd preach something else. And as he was about to leave to go back to his Heavenly Father, he was still carrying this box and it rattled a little bit. And he had 3 or 4 cards left that he said, I have a couple cards left here, some odds and ends. Let me, all power is given unto me in heaven. Yeah, that's one. Go into all the world, make disciples. Let's see, there's one more here. Yes, I'll be with you until the end. Well, I guess that's it. And then up he went to be with his Heavenly Father. As though they were totally disconnected thoughts. I don't believe that that's how it happened. They weren't leftovers that Jesus sort of remembered at the last minute that he had to tell his disciples sometime. No, I believe that it was a disciple-making sandwich. He prefaced the meat, the heart of the Great Commission, this making disciples, with a statement. And what was that statement? All power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. All power in heaven and earth is given unto... Well, let's put that. All power is mine. All power. And then, after he told them what to do, their responsibility, make disciples in all nations, of all nations, how to do that, he closed it with another statement. And what is that statement? I'm with you always. And, of course, meet, go make disciples. Go make disciples. I started in this disciple-making business when I was 18 or 19. I'm now 47. Russ Johnston was talking about prayer and prayer pages this morning. I have kept prayer pages. I've written requests on prayer pages for all these years. I have stacks of old prayer pages, and I have, from time to time, I review them. It does a lot for my soul. It builds my faith to go back over these and say, boy, God really answered that. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes things that I forgot, or I thought I'd forgotten, wow, God answered that. What a great thing that is to encourage and strengthen your faith. But I've noticed something, that I have a very high percentage of answers to prayer when I pray concerning someone else with regard to his becoming a disciple, his growing in the faith. If there's some obstacle, some problem, some difficulty along the line that someone's experiencing, and I get on my knees and I write down this request and I pray, I have a very high percentage of answers to prayer. Fantastic. Now, when I pray for things for myself, just about, you know, kind of some happen, some don't. But when I'm praying about disciple making for someone else, high, high percentage. Why should that be? Because God was in the disciple-making business. Jesus Christ was in the disciple-making business long before I ever heard of it. He is the master disciple maker. And he is so committed to disciple making. In his night and day, he ate, slept with the disciples. He built men of faith, men of character, men of God. And he has guaranteed that that process will go on by his power and by his presence in our lives. I am convinced that there is nothing that you can do in life in which you will more experience the power of the Lord Jesus and the presence of the Lord Jesus than when you are involved in this business of making disciples. Let me say it again. There is nothing I know in the Christian life in which you can be, and there are many good things in which you can be involved. Nothing in which you can be involved in which you will experience more the power of Jesus Christ Himself and the presence of the Lord than in this process of helping other people to grow in Jesus Christ, become disciples of Him. Let me give you an illustration, a very recent one. We left the Philippines about, 9 days ago, 10 days ago? We have a house and a carport. And in our carport, there's quite a bit of machinery. It happens that we've have an experimental training center farm. And we knew that when we moved out, we had to move this equipment and find what we call a bodega, a storehouse, some other place, a shop. So ever since at least March, we have been praying and looking and hunting for some place that we could put this equipment, a few saws and some pieces of motorcycle and some scrap metal and things that need to be protected. And the rainy season is coming. So we have hunted and prayed and exhausted everything that we know. We've advertised in the paper. We've asked for a bodega. No bodega. Then a few days just before we left, we left our house to another navigator family, missionary family. And because of a strange set of circumstances, one of the girls who was staying with us couldn't stay in that house any longer. She had to move. And it was kind of a upsetting time. We not only needed a bodega, but we needed to find a house. And we're leaving the day after next, and we have no leads, no place to go. So I went over to talk to Lori, and I said, Lori, you're going to have to move. I don't know where you're going to go. I haven't got any idea. But I know one thing, Lori, that's not a problem to God. God has promised that He'll supply all our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And He will supply because He said that. But having to move, and there was some unpleasantness involved in that, and so we talked about her heart problems, about keeping her heart right and not getting bitter and not being upset at this set of circumstances that we hadn't planned to come her way. And so she took care of that before the Lord, and we prayed. And the next morning I said, Helen, today we need not only a bodega, but we need a house. And I became just a little bit fearful. I said, I talked to Lori last night, and I told her, no problem. No problem to get a house. And then I think to myself, you big loud mouth. Well, why do you say dumb things like that? I mean, supposing we can't find a house. What will happen to her faith? And so, I really prayed. I said, now, Lord, we need a house. We need a house today. And we need it for free. I had two possibilities. Our old landlord is kind of a nice guy, and I know that he had runs sort of a left-handed real estate business, and I thought maybe, just somehow, there might be something worked out. So I thought, well, okay, we'll go there. Then we have a friend who as an artist. He happens to be studying in England. Very fine artist. He's one of these modern art kind of guys. You can never figure out what's in his pictures, but he's the tops in the Philippines. His mother, he married a fine girl, knows the Lord, and we were at one of his art exhibits, and Norma's mother came up to Helen at this art exhibit, and we were looking at all these paintings, you know, and really spectacular. And his mother-in-law came up to Helen and said, "Helen, what is that? What's that supposed to be? Some kind of a fish?" Couldn't see anything in it. Well, he's in England. His wife is still there. She has a lot of, she's one of these kind of people who knows everybody and talks to everybody and seems to be able to get a lot of, so we went to see her first. So we laid out the problem, said, "Norma, this is our problem. We don't know where to go. We thought you might know somebody." And she looked at us and she said, "Well, you know, I just moved out of that place into this place today, or yesterday." They'd been living in sort of a lean-to place against the wall. It's kind of, it looked like a shed, but it's a nice inside. It's a nice house. It has two bedrooms, living room, kitchen. Very nice sort of lean-to type house. And they had gotten a loan to build an apartment. And the apartment that they had built was just recently completed. And that's the place where I had the, you know, for the house blessing in which I ate the oysters, which threw me in the hospital. Well, this is the good part of the story, you know, the part before. So Norma said, "You know, in borrowing the money to build this apartment building, a two-door up-and-down apartment, in borrowing this place, there were conditions on the loan. They're not going to loan us any money just for some sort of investment purposes. We have to live in the apartment. So the condition was that when they gave us the money, that we have to tear down this small house, this lean-to type house that we have over against the wall." And she says, "I didn't want to do that, so I went and asked the people if there was any way that we could keep from tearing it down, because my husband's an artist and he could use one of those rooms as a studio. He needs a studio in which to paint. And I could use the other room as a boutique, and I could sort of buy and sell." And she's very artistic and she could really do that. So they allowed me to keep this place over here on the condition that we don't rent it to anybody. So I can't rent it to you. I can only give it to you free. So I went back and talked to Lori about that. And you could just see her faith grow in the Lord Jesus. I have a very high percentage of requests answered when I'm praying in behalf of someone else so that their faith in God, in the Lord Jesus, might increase and they might become disciples. This happens again and again and again and again. Years ago, there was a young man named Dick Potter, one of the international trainees, came to the Philippines and they hunted for several months for an apartment. It'd be hard to find in Cubao in those days, one someplace near the campus. They hunted for 3 months. Finally found a place, and they were so excited about it. And they asked me, "Gene, you've got to come over and see this place." And so I went over, and wow, they were just hiring a kite. Everybody was sitting around the walls, you know, on the floor, and they were showing me the house. They said, look, this is the floor, and that's a wall, and that's a wall, that's the ceiling. And that's the kitchen, and let's go upstairs. And they showed me the ceiling and the floors and the walls on every place. No furniture. I said, "Well, what about furniture?" "Oh, well, they hadn't thought about it. They had an apple box, and it was kind of an all-purpose furniture. It was a bookshelf if you turned it up this way and you put books in it. Or if you had a guest, you always give a guest a chair, and so they turned it down, and that was the chair. Or it was a table if you laid it the other way." Now, you know, women are smarter than men. The first thing they would think of would be furniture. But these guys were so happy about that house, they hadn't even thought about the furniture. "Well, where are you guys going to get the furniture?" "Well, I don't know." I came back 3 or 4 days later, and they were still rejoicing, still sitting on the floor. And I said, what are you going to do about the furniture? Oh. And I said, well, have you prayed about it? And he kind of, yeah, that's kind of dumb. Now, you know, in the United States, it's different. Everybody has an old aunt somewhere. And this old auntie used to have a big family. And she's moved out of the old family homestead, and she's moved into a little place, and they have things called, with big funny doors on them, called garage. I think that's what you call them. And in these garages are all kinds, they're actually used furniture stores. All over America, a whole network of these unincorporated furniture stores. So when navigators or other people move into the community, why, they get on their knees and they pray in the middle of the room and say, now, Lord, we need furniture. And the Lord, he says, furniture, huh? So he goes over and punches the furniture button on all the garages of the community. And the doors fly open. And people come in and they carry out this old furniture. And that's how God furnishes navigator homes and apartments all across America since the time of God. Now I know that, see. I know that. And that's how our home was furnished in Washington, D.C. And many navigators the same way. But I went over there and I thought, oh, why don't you guys pray about it? And then I left my motorcycle and I thought, uh-oh. There are a lot of baby Christians in there. There were 4 or 5 baby Christians there. And why do they pray about it? There's no garages in the Philippines. Few people have cars. No furniture to spare anyway. Well, me, what's God going to do? There are no furniture buttons in. And so I went home and I thought, you know what, Lord, you and me, I got you in a mess. You and me, Lord, you and me, we got a problem. Worried. I came back a few days later. And the guys were rejoicing. They said, Tabor, come on in. I go, well, you know, I could tell something had happened. Come on in. We not only got one set of furniture, we got 2 sets. We don't know where to put all the furniture. We can't keep it all in the sala. We've had to put some of it. We have 2 sets. One upstairs. We've made an extra one upstairs. I don't know where it came from. I really don't. But God answered that prayer with a garageless society. Again and again and again I have seen this happen. That when we begin to work on disciples, building faith in people's lives, helping them to live as if God's world is the most real world, building that kind of commitment to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God, that is so real, it's more real than anything else. And when you begin to pray things into existence, you will experience the power and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in that area of life like no other area that I know. Let me go back a few years further. The same lorry. We got a free house for 2 days before we left. She came to know the Lord 5 years earlier in a ministry in Los Baños, an agricultural college, 3 weeks before she graduated. 3 weeks before she graduated. And she graduated as a agricultural economist. And it was my function at that time, from time to time, to look over a list of names that I get, new believers in Jesus Christ, new converts. And 6 months went by, and I got this little list, and I wondered, well, it seemed like the list is a little shorter. And so I started comparing lists, and there was a name missing. Lori Villarino was missing. And I talked to Boney, who was in charge, and I said, Boney, what happened to this? Oh, she graduated. Well, where'd she go? Well, I'm not sure, but I think she went to Manila. I heard she was in the Greater Manila Ministry. So I checked with the girl in charge of the Greater Manila Ministry. She said, do you know this girl? No, never heard of her. Wonder where she is. Well, don't know. Well, she's our baby. We got a lost baby out there. 10 million. We got a lost baby we got to find. So we started hunting around for Lori. Finally, Seling and I found her. She was working in the Bureau of Plant Industry halfway across town. So I got on my motorcycle, put Seling on the back, and we rode all the way across town. Went to the personnel division, found out where she was working, and she recognized me. I didn't recognize her, but apparently in those 3 weeks, we had come to a Navigator rally, and I had emceed the rally or something, and she said, "Oh, I know you." I said, "Well, good to know you." And so we talked a little while, and then, as all Filipinas would, she was very gracious, invited us over to her apartment where she was staying. At least she started to invite us to her apartment. She said, "Why don't you come over? I live at..." And then she stopped. She said, no. "Why don't you come back in here and meet me again here?" And I thought, the girl has a problem. There's a problem there. I don't know what the problem is, but there's a problem. We came back. We invited her to Bible study. We, from time to time, we invited her to a rally. She wanted to come. She never arrived. She didn't come. So we began to pray. I said, "Lord, we don't know how to get through to this girl. She's a baby Christian. She needs help. And she needs it bad." And we could just sense that something was wrong. So we began to pray. A month or two later, I was in the girls' Navigator apartment, and Josie, who was living there, said, "Gene, do you know what?" And I said, "No, Josie, what?" She says, "You know who moved into our office?" I said, "No." She says, "Well, Lori did." 10 miles across town, in another totally different section of the Bureau of Agriculture, they transferred a girl into a new office. The girl was Lori, and she was sitting at the desk side by side with one of our top girls in the ministry. If you want to experience the power and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, get involved in disciple making. Jesus Christ is committed to it. He will move heaven and earth to see that men and women come into the kingdom of God and grow into maturity in Jesus Christ. The disciple making sandwich. Don't try to go it alone. When you experience a problem, say, "Lord, I don't have the power. I don't have the authority. I can't push those buttons. I don't know how. Go with me. Make it happen. Make it happen." Shame on us if we conduct a disciple-making ministry on the same level as a high school teacher would with a syllabus in training somebody in mathematics. We have unlimited power and the presence of God Himself in the Son, Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And He wants disciples to populate the earth. Well, that's only part of our unequal partnership with God. I have another little chart here that describes this process of disciple making. You know, I'm sure that you've suspected that the Navigators didn't invent the word disciple and discipleship and disciple making. That there have been disciples in the world since Jesus' time. He invented it. And by many means, disciples have been produced in the Church of God, all of the Church of God, in every century, ever since Jesus Christ Himself walked the face of this earth. And there are some basic principles involved in disciple making. And the Navigators preach those things. And we work on them. And we are committed to this process of making disciples. But we didn't patent the process. We didn't invent it. It comes by many names. The church historically has talked not about disciple making, that is, it does now a lot in the last 5 years. It's become a very popular subject in terms of seminars and materials within the last 5 years. But prior to that, the church was making disciples. They called it the process of sanctification, or the process of edification, long words for the same thing, bringing people more and more into conformity to Jesus Christ. And I've illustrated this here, that the disciple-making process is really a series of growth steps. Can you see that there? I think I'm sort of in the aisles. Can you, if you, you know, kind of move me out of the way, just go like this and or like that. It's a series of growth steps. Really, it involves several processes. First of all, it involves getting someone who does not know Jesus Christ and getting them onto the launching platform of new birth by the power of the gospel. Sharing Jesus Christ by testimony and by simple presentation or whatever means, so that they, by faith, receive Jesus Christ and stand on the launching platform of new birth. Then the rest of their life, they become learners, disciplined ones, ones who are growing in faith and in commitment, growing in Christ-likeness. The pattern or the end product of this process, this lifelong process, is Jesus Christ himself. When we talk about the disciple-making process, sometimes we get confused of the means. Better that we focus on the end, Jesus Christ. A little girl was sitting on a rug and she was snipping away with a pair of scissors, and the mother saw her snipping away, no pattern on the paper. And, what are you doing, honey? She said, well, I'm cutting out elephants. Oh, well, how do you cut out elephants? Oh, I just take my scissors and snip off everything that isn't elephant. Well, it's something like that. We take a look at Jesus Christ, and in part we snip off everything that isn't Christ-like. But there are other things that we don't even have to snip off, other things that Christ has to put in us, Christ-like qualities. And he can do that. Now, Romans 8:29 tells us, what this end in view is, and we've mentioned it already. It comes right after one of the most famous verses. Many Christians have it on a plaque and hang it in their living room. Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. God is talking about his purpose. What is God's purpose? He says, 29, for those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus Christ is out to increase the family of God. He wants to add many brothers and sisters who look in terms of their character and their relationship to the Father, look like himself. Have a very strong family resemblance. And God has predestined that we all should be conformed to that image of Jesus Christ himself. That is the disciple-making process. Well, we get people on the launching platform of new birth. The Holy Spirit comes to live in their lives. We begin to minister by way of fellowship and by way of the Word of God. And they begin to grow step by step by step by step. Sometimes so painfully so slow that we can scarcely see it. Other times encouraging leaps and bounds. People just seem to grow up overnight in the Christian life. But step by step by step, growing in Christ-likeness unto conformity to Jesus Christ himself. Romans 8:29, Ephesians 4:13, many other passages in the Scripture talk about this. There are many means by which we grow. God has means that are really not available to us. We have means that God has put into our hands to help us grow and to help others to grow. Some of God's means are rough. But before we go into the means, I'd like to make one other, I hope, very encouraging statement. There's no other work that we have been engaged in which we'll experience more the power and the presence of the Lord Jesus. Also, there are very few things in life in which you can be guaranteed success. But disciple making is one. There are no failures. I don't think you look like you believe that. But it's true. Now, it may not happen on our time frame. We may have our idea how long it takes to make a disciple. But once a person is on the launching platform of new birth, according to Philippians, God will surely finish that which He has started. He will perfect that which He has begun. He will not leave unaccomplished that which He has begun to do. He has given us the first installment, as Russ said this morning, of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. He's given us His Holy Spirit to bring us into Christ's likeness, bring us unto Himself, and He will surely finish that task. If you are involved in follow-up, helping some young Christian to grow, you will surely succeed. That is, the partnership will succeed. God has means that are not available to us. Some people don't like to do Bible study. Some people can't stand that icky fellowship group. Others are scared to death of witnessing. Not me. They have hang-ups and they have problems and they have difficulties. And if we look at these difficulties and look at our resources again and again, we'll come to the conclusion, it's too hard. I want to quit. Let me do something else. I can lead singing. Or maybe I could collect the offering or something. But disciple making, that's off the wall. No. God Himself has so constructed the universe that all things work together for good to them that love God. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to become conformed to the image of His Son. Without fail, heaven and earth act in concert with God the Creator to create disciples to people this earth. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Mark not my words, but God's word. He will not fail. He will not be discouraged until He have set judgment in the earth and the island shall wait for His law. He will not fail. And we will not fail as His presence and His power is with us. Now look what He has. God's means are circumstances. All things work together for good. No circumstance can come along. No difficulty, no roadblock, but God, when we're on the launching platform of new birth, He can blow it out of the way. Suffering is one of these peculiar sets of circumstances that God often uses for Christians to dislodge them from their indolence or their hard-headedness or their lock, I don't know a word for it, but their lock-onedness to sin. And we will grow. And more than that. Some hard-headed young Christians, and some older Christians as well, fight growth like crazy. They don't want to grow. They want to hold on here. You have to... Just wait. Just wait. Relax. Relax. One day, Jesus Christ is going to come again. One day He's going to come back. One day we're going to hear a strange music, something like a trumpet, kind of far away and kind of near, kind of soft and kind of overpowering. And all the Christians, some of those hard-headed ones, their grip's going to loosen, and they're going to look up, and as they go to meet, they're going to see Jesus Christ. And they're going to be changed. And the difficult areas in their life are going to melt away, and they're going to become Christ-like. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they're all going to become like Jesus Himself. Now, actually, all of the changes in our life are a result of that same process. Seeing Jesus. God's means of transforming us into the likeness of His Son is Jesus Christ Himself. As we see Him, we change. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." I'm just breaking in a new international version here. Let's see how this reads. "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Now the illustration that Paul uses here is when Moses went up in the mountain of Sinai and he met God face to face. He received the Ten Commandments. And he came down like a 1,000-watt GE bulb. And all the people said, turn him off, he's too bright. And it was an actual physical phenomenon that really happened. As he was in the presence of the Shekinah glory of the Lord, something happened to him. And he when he came down the mountain, why people said, they can't stand. Put a veil over it. So they put a veil over his face. And he had to walk around with a veil because they couldn't stand that. Kind of a strange thing. But that's what Paul's talking about here. He says that we all, with open face, unveiled face, uncovered faces, looking at the Lord, as we look at Him, as we begin to see Him, that reflection, that seeing of Him changes us. It's kind of His image is projected to us. We don't see our image, but that it changes us. Now, we have sort of a phenomenon like that. And maybe you've seen some old ladies who all of their relatives have died, and all they have is a cat, or two cats, or 10 cats. And so, after a while, you know, they kind of look like the cat. Or if some old man is... Have you ever seen a man going down the street looking like the dog that he was leading? Well, I don't know. Or a married couple after, 60 years, they begin to... You look at their wedding picture and they look, oh, wow, they really look different. But after 50 years, they begin to look alike and act alike and their mannerisms are the same. Have you noticed that? Sure you have. Well, that's just at a human level, or canine, or whatever. But the Scripture says, as we look at the Lord Jesus, as we come to understand Him and know Him, as we sense Him and see Him, as we see Him in the pages of the Scripture, we unknowingly become like Jesus. We take on His character. We're transformed, step by step, from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now that's the slow process of doing it. That's the slow process. Because our seeing of Him by faith is incomplete and partial and dim. And so we are transformed slowly. And as we are transformed, we can see Him more clearly. And as we see Him more clearly, we're more transformed. We become more like Him. And that process continues and continues. But one day, we're going to see him like he is. He really is. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, the Bible talks about that. The Apostle John says, "Brothers, sisters, dear friends," here it says, "now we are the children of God." Right now we are the children of God. We're on the launching platform of new birth, and therefore we're the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. What we are to become is not yet clear to either to us or to anyone else. He says, "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is." And so it is that whether you and I go to meet the Lord Jesus, some of us perhaps will meet him at a trumpet sound, and we'll all go to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll see him clearly, and we'll be changed. In an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 57 through about 51 through about 57. We'll all be changed. Completely, instantaneously, we'll be like him. He will complete that disciple-making process. Now do you see what I mean when I said there are very few tasks in life, very few things that you can be engaged in this life, in which you are guaranteed success? Disciple making is one of those. We will be like him. Isn't that encouraging? Some of us have struggled and struggled with very difficult temper, pride, critical spirit. And some of those things we'll be able to conquer by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God. But others will, maybe one thing, we'll struggle with that and we'll have partial victory over it, and we'll, for years, of God himself. So we can be more like us than we have ever been and be Christ-like at the same time. We'll be uniquely individual and uniquely Christ-like in him in those days, in that day. Don't get discouraged in your own life with the struggles you are having. He will prevail. He will swallow up death in victory. Don't get discouraged at the Thomas who doubts and the loud-mouthed Christian who's proud. Don't get discouraged. Our unequal partner has every means at his disposal to bring us into conformity with his Son. Now we too have means he has given to us. Example. One of the most powerful of the things that we have is sometimes we don't appreciate it. We see our lives as faulty, weak, and they are. They are. That sometimes someone says, I come up to you and say, God has used you in my life. He said, what did I do? You must mean my brother. No, it's you. I remember this and that, and you can't even remember. But the Spirit of God lives in you. And you begin to react as you yield to the Word of God and the Spirit of God in such ways that you don't even know. And he changes and transforms your life. 2 Corinthians 2:14 talks about that. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. God always causes us to triumph in Jesus Christ. He makes manifest the savor, the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. Independent of our plan or our trying, as long as we are in him. To some, we're the savor of life unto life, and to some, we're the savor of death unto death. And who is it? We have our example. Paul puts it in a way that's perhaps more flattering. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "For our gospel came unto you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, for as much as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." Paul's life and Timothy's life and Silvanus' life validated the testimony of their lips, the word of God. It made it powerful because they lived that life that they were talking about. And the Thessalonians could see that. It rang true. Our example. As we walk, as we are faithful, as we are obedient to Him, this is one of the means by which we help people to make step-by-step progress in this life of discipleship. Secondly, we have the Word of God. We have the Word of God. Acts 20:32, Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders who came down to the beach to say goodbye to him, perhaps never to see him anymore. He says, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." Able to build you up. In 28 of the same chapter, he says, "Feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Feed my sheep," he told the Apostle Peter. "Feed my lambs." We have a responsibility to feed one another, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, to feed those who are younger in the faith, to minister, to open the Bible, and to share with them a verse of Scripture or a passage. Do you know what I found in my quiet time today? It really excited me. And then just look at this. Isn't that exciting? And that's all. Doesn't need to be organized. Doesn't need to be a big sermon. Doesn't need to be 7 hours long. Feed. Feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. That's the means at our disposal. Many, you know many verses on that. Many. But it's the doing of it that causes people to grow in their souls. And prayer. Russ talked about that this morning. Prayer. We can pray. We can pray. Specifically, help in this area of a person's life. "Lord, what will I pray about? What will I pray for Henry and for Francine? Lord, what is it you want me to pray?" And nail it down with a verse of Scripture and pray that. It's exciting to see God work. We exhaust our means very quickly in terms of our plans and our little feeble efforts. And I'm not trying to knock these things. I work hard. I work hard at trying to be a better disciple maker. At being able to present things so that they're understandable and they're clear. So that they present kernel of the truth and they don't elbow people out of the way so they get discouraged. They say, "Oh, I'll never be like that." But present something that will turn people on to the Scriptures and to the Lord Jesus. Our means are example, the Word of God, and prayer. And His means are circumstances. Heaven and earth. Everything from moves across the state to automobile accidents to, you name it, to oysters in the Philippines that lead me into the hospital, whatever it is. All circumstances He uses to perfect us into Christ-likeness. Suffering. We didn't talk about that much, but in Romans 3:5, you remember, that is the beginning point in character change. As we handle suffering with perseverance, it leads to character development. Character development leads to hope, and hope does not disappoint us as we are drenched in the love of God. Well, tomorrow evening, we're going to take a different look at this process called moving in Christ-likeness, and we'll call it disciple-making per se. I think that there's a place for specialization, and the navigators specialize in this process called disciple-making. We're going to look at it and break it down into segments. And we'll find that there are various meaningful segments in disciple making and what we need to do to help people grow as young Christians and as teenagers, not physically, but spiritual teenagers, what we need to do to help teenagers in the Christian faith and mature. What we need to do, what we need to emphasize, what we need to look out for, in order that we can be more effective in this process of disciple making. But I wanted also much to talk about our resources in Jesus Christ first and this unequal partnership so that we don't become bogged down emotionally or discouraged, so that we know that this partnership is a real one and it's eternal one and it will be a successful one. And we have that rare privilege of being co-laborers together with God. Shall we pray? Lord, when we really consider your plan for our lives, as did the Apostle Paul, we have the same reaction. Oh, the depths of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. How privileged we are of being children of the Most High God, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, members of the household and family of God. And how much more privileged are we and humbled by this responsibility of ministering effectively the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And seeing other men and women come into the kingdom of God and mature and grow, and their lives become a credit to the name of Jesus Christ, and they become a glory to God Himself. We don't understand this. But how grateful we are for that great responsibility and privilege, and how overwhelmed we are at our partnership with the Eternal One and the Master Builder Himself, Jesus Christ. For this we thank you. Prepare us this week to be more effective servants of yours in this cause of discipleship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.